Esquire magazine reported that during the 2011 NFL season, the roughly 2,000 active players, all teams, suffered at least 4,500 injuries in total. 2,000 people, 4,500 injuries. That came out to an injury rate of 225%. The long list of injuries include concussions, torn ACLs, ruptured Achilles tendons, high ankle sprains, hyperextended elbows, broken materials, whatever that is, I'm not sure. Turf toe, I know what that is, that's painful. Stretched out or compressed spines, pulled hamstrings, torn muscles, along with assorted strains, contusions, and herniations is the term they're using here. A current NFL player who wants to remain anonymous documented his experience of pain for his children to understand when they're older. Here's a typical entry into his anonymous journal. My left knee has been aching this entire week. I don't know why. I didn't get hit directly on it in the last game. When I start moving around, the muscles and tendons in my legs feel so stressed. Sometimes I feel they might rupture. My lower back is so sore, painful, and stiff. My right shoulder has lost some mobility for some reason. My right ankle is constantly being twisted. My left feels very weak. I don't sleep much. I feel super stressed, and on game day, I take tons of drugs. From a player's early teens, the accepted dogma is that injuries should never stop you from, quote, going to war. These guys are writhing in pain. These guys are, Jeff Saturday, who is a center for the Green Bay Packers, says they're writhing in pain. These guys are crying. They hear guys screaming. They see guys knocked out. They see guys go as limp as a suit sliding off a hanger. Guys stay horribly still. Guys are strapped to the board. And that's what every player fears. The board. Getting strapped to the board. And we do that for a game. For a game. For a game. I was going to show pictures of NFL injuries, but I kind of got a little nauseous looking at some of them. For a game. October 1781, General Cornwallis marched his British troops into Yorktown, and the Patriots to the south had wreaked havoc on his redcoat army, and he was trying to get to Yorktown and trying to rendezvous with the British Navy on Chesapeake Bay, and American and French troops were anticipating his plan, and they pounded Cornwallis with cannon fire, and the French fleet cut off the escape by the sea, and the British found themselves totally trapped, nowhere to go. Thomas Nelson, the then governor of Virginia and signer of the Declaration of Independence, was fighting with the Patriots and firing cannons in Yorktown. And he gathered them in and he pointed to a beautiful brick home that was there. And he said, gentlemen, this is my home. This is the home that I built. And this is where the British Army has set up their command post, because this is the most beautiful home in all of Yorktown. And they said, sir, what do you want us to do? And he said, fire on my home. He said, sir, it's your home. You're the governor. You're fighting. You're not to lose your home. And he said, fire on my home. And he gave the command to commence firing. And we are told, the story goes, that the very first cannonball shot at Thomas Nelson's house sailed through a large dining room window and landed on the table, where the kitchen table, where several British officers were having breakfast. Don't we kind of find that fascinating? I do. I kind of get invigorated by that. Guys running around playing football with bad ankles, that kind of gives me hope. Or guys running around playing football with no spines left, that kind of is encouraging a little bit. I kind of like that. I think, well, maybe there's hope for me when I'm 42 or whatever the case may be. We find that fascinating. Or we read about and hear about Thomas Nelson's house and the act of bravery. And we understand this. There was no middle ground. There was no in between. There was no sort of committed. There was no halfway into it. There was no partial commitment. I'm a basketball player because I love the game and because Jesus told me to play it. And I love the game. And I've had the privilege of playing at a high level over my lifetime. And now I don't. But I had a privilege to play at a high level. And I played with some guys that were phenomenal basketball players. I watched a guy one time drain 21 shots from half court with a jacket on. 21 shots in a row from half court with a jacket on. If you don't know how hard that is, try it this afternoon and you'll realize real quickly that's almost unheard of. A phenomenal player. Never played professionally. Why? Because he didn't really ever get out of the middle ground phase. No middle ground. As we come to our text this morning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 4, Jesus is teaching us all something, and that is that there is no middle ground. So if you found Matthew 16 and verse 24, would you stand with me as we read the word this morning? Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 24. The scripture says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Verse 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will..." What's the next word? Say it with me. For whosoever will what? For whosoever will save his life shall... What's the next word? Okay, let's all get together here. For whosoever will what? His life shall what? And whosoever will what? Lose his life for my sake shall what? Find it. No middle ground. Father, may your word impact us today in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we saw that Peter had an agenda that was all his own and he thought he knew better than God at what the world needed. And remember, he was sternly corrected for his stubborn pride. God sternly corrected him, and Christ sternly corrected him in verse number 23 where he says, "Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, you're an obstacle unto me. You savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Then the scripture says in verse number 24, the word is then said Jesus unto his disciples. Now remember, there was a transition in verse number 21 where most of Christ's ministry from chapter 16, verse number 21 through the end till his crucifixion is going to be a private ministry between Christ and his disciples. There's not going to be a lot of interaction with the public. There will be some, but primarily it's going to be an interaction between Christ and the 12 apostles that are with him. And so Christ discusses with Peter, or everybody hears him rebuke Peter sternly. And then the scripture says, "And then Jesus said," or "then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so Christ is sharing with his disciples what it means to truly follow Christ. What it means to truly follow Christ. I don't know that there's really a more applicable message for the day than this message. This message that Christ is bringing. Because we live in such a world where so many folks are pragmatic about what they are and what they say and what they think and their opinions of themselves, that so often we can do very little in our walk with Christ, and yet we say, "Yeah, but I'm a Christ follower." Matter of fact, we even say words like this to define salvation, that I'm a disciple or I am a follower of Christ. Or some people say I'm a Christian or whatever the case may be. But I want you to notice what the scripture says this morning. And I want us to understand that Christ is defining for us what it is to be a true follower in verse number 24. See, because he who sets the standard gets to determine whether we're really following or not. So many people in our world think that, yes, they are truly following him. But notice what the scripture says. If any man will come after me, the word come means to follow after. We would say it this way. If anybody really wants to be a follower of mine, or if anyone wants me to say that they're a follower of mine. In other words, Christ was setting this great standard for the people, or he was establishing the standard. He was establishing whether or not we were truly followers of his. In John chapter 6, verse number 65, Peter, in our text, would have said that he was a follower. But in John 6, 65, Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you that no man can come after me except it were given unto him of my Father." For the time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye go away also?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter would have said to the Lord, or the Lord, Peter would have said, "I am a follower of Christ. I am following you. You have the words of eternal life." And Peter would have said that prior to Matthew chapter 16, Peter would have said, "Yes, I am a genuine, true follower of Christ. I am a sincere follower of Jesus Christ." But the reality of it is that Peter wasn't a sincere follower of Christ. So Jesus is establishing this standard. Well, what is the standard, Pastor? Look at verse 24. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." It's a spirit of joyful loss. Well, one could look at this verse and say that Peter was telling him to look at himself as though he was less important than Christ. And somebody would say, "Well, Peter, you have to look that Jesus is here and you're over here. And Peter, you have to look at Jesus is first in your life and you're second." And it's kind of like that old bumper sticker that we used to read, that God is my co-pilot and you got to make sure that God is right there. But that is not at all what the scripture is talking about. The word deny in this text is an interesting word because it means to disown or to renounce self or to subjugate all works, interest, and enjoyment. It doesn't mean submission to a line and proper rank and order. It means total denial, total disowning, total disavowment of oneself. It's what Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse number 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." Why? "For the excellency of the gospel," or "the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul said, "Listen, I've got all of these things. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was born in Tarsus. I'm a Roman citizen. I was well on my way to being the leader of the Sanhedrin." We would say the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. I was well on my way to being one of the most wealthy men in all of Israel. And I've given all of that up. I gave it all up. I gave it all up. I don't have any of that. And I've given it all away. I count it but loss that I may win Christ. And then he said this way, and this is how I view all those things that I could have had. I view them but dung, that I may win Christ. Christ is saying there's a spirit of joyful loss. If you want to be a true disciple, a true follower, then don't view yourself as less important. View yourself as unimportant. Don't view yourself as being in second place. We need to view ourselves as being totally void and totally empty and totally dead to ourselves. And we find pleasure and joy. Some people say, "I'm a Christ follower, but God understands the way that I am." Or, "I'm a disciple, but I can only give Him this much time." Or, "I know that I'm going to heaven and I love Jesus with all of my heart, but I just can't give this up." God says, no. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." There are going to be things that Christ demands we give up in order to be His true disciple. There are things Christ is going to demand that we give up in order to be a true follower. before you think that this is one just sporadic text of Scripture. Understand Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. The Scripture says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm to be a living sacrifice. I'm to be a sacrifice that is totally void of my own desires. I have disowned my own interests, and I have sacrificed myself to the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Let any man deny himself. And then the Scripture says this. And take up his cross and follow me. Not only is it an attitude of joyful loss, it's also an attitude of optimistic surrender. The word take up means to bear. And the obvious idea of this bearing is the bearing of a burden. Or we talked about this last week a little bit. We talked about it in Life Stage this morning. It's the bearing of the horizontal member of the cross, or that horizontal piece of wood on which a person's arms were fixed when they went to the cross. It was that member. And when you bore that member, here's what would happen. You would go to court and you'd stand before Pilate, and your accuser would be there, and you'd be found guilty of a crime. And then they would say, you're going to be crucified, and you would be beaten in Pilate's judgment hall, which is what it was called. You'd be led out of Pilate's judgment hall under like in the first story, and you'd come out to the street called the Via Della Rosa. You would get to the Via Della Rosa, and at the Via Della Rosa, there would be people at the entry of the street. There would be some Roman soldiers who would put this cross member on top of you, and you had to bear that cross all the way to Golgotha. And people would jeer you and mock you and make fun of you. And what your bearing of that cross meant is that you were guilty of what you were accused of, or you were guilty of the crimes that were levied against you, and you had to bear that cross and go to Golgotha, and you had to die. So when Jesus is saying in our text, that, by the way, that's why Christ did not carry the cross to Golgotha, because he was guilty of no sin. He committed no sin. Man was guilty of all sin, but Christ was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He could not bear the cross because he had never sinned against God. Don't lose the idea of the theology there. It is intrinsically interwoven in the context of the entire Scripture. We have to understand that Christ was not simply a good man, but he was the sinless, spotless Son of God, and he would never, never in his life, in eternity, would he ever surrender that he ever committed any sin against the Father, for he and the Father were one, and he was the spotless Lamb of God. So we need to understand that. But when we bear the cross, we are bearing the weight of the burden. And the cross that is spoken of here is not the cross of Golgotha that Christ would be on. It is a portion of affliction. Again, picturing the horrible death of crucifixion, it was the portion of affliction which is endured because of, listen to me, one's faith in Christ. To identify with Christ in his rejection, to identify with Christ in his shame, and to identify with Christ in his death. A true follower of Christ is willing to pay the price of rejection. A true follower of Christ is willing to pay the price of mockery. And a true follower of Christ is willing to pay the price of suffering. There have been many over the years who said that taking up the cross means living with a sickness or losing your job or some other bad thing that happened to you. Buying a Yugo, that's just your cross. Though nobody wants bad things to happen to them, I certainly don't either. I've never met anybody who did. The reality is that bearing the cross, listen to me clearly, because this idea of prosperity theology has really interwoven itself into the church. The idea of bearing the cross is not the cross of difficulties or even death. though those are challenging and require God's grace. I'm not refuting that. Taking up your cross has everything to do with a willingness to suffer rejection just like Christ suffered. It has a willingness to endure loss just like Christ did, who gave up the right to be in heaven with God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, who gave up His priestly reign, who gave up His authority, who gave up His fellowship with the Father to die for the sins of mankind. It's a willingness to give up things for the cause of Christ. It's a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's a willingness to suffer rejection just like Christ suffered rejection. That's what the phrase means. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 20. We studied this before, but let me read it. But he that received the seed into the stony ground, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Churches are filled this morning, if I can be so bold as to say this. Churches are filled this morning. There might even be some here at Canyon Ridge, God forbid, who are filled with people that don't mind following Christ as long as everything is easy. And as long as everything is good. And as long as they don't suffer for the cause of Christ. I mean, let them suffer because of obedience to the Word. Let them suffer because God says something. And, oh, I don't think I can do that. Not to be pointed this morning, but let me be pointed just for a minute. The Scripture says if you tithe, God will give you more in return. I could never do that. Well, Scripture says we do it because we love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus with all my heart. I could just never do that. You see what this text is saying? You're not perpetrating with Jesus. You're not fronting Christ. Some of you that grew up in the 50s, that means you can't fake it with Jesus. You can't say in your heart, oh, I love Him with all of my heart, and then just go do your own thing. I mean, this is a challenging text for the church today. See, because we sometimes don't even struggle with the concept or the reality of suffering for obedience to Christ. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Many times we suffer because of our own sin, our own rebellion, our own struggles, and we want to blame God for that. Say, well, you're not winning friends and influencing people this morning. I know, but I mean, we just are going through the book of Matthew verse by verse, and we got to speak what the verse says. And so this is what the verse is talking about here. I'd probably be a bad shepherd if I lied to you. I would consider me a bad shepherd if I lied to me or you, whatever. But there are many who claim to be Christ followers, but they only serve Him out of convenience. This is how far Jesus goes. Are you listening to me? We're going to get to this pretty soon in the book of Matthew. Jesus said, in the verse I'm thinking of is in the book of Luke, He says, unless you love me more than you love mother. I love my mom. She's a gnarly lady. But He says, unless you love me more than mother, father, sister, brother, yea, in all things, you can't be my disciple. You mean, Jesus, I have to love you more than I love my mom? In other words, He says, unless you hate all of those, you can't be my disciple. He's not talking about villainous hatred, but He's talking about that I'm the center of your life. Jesus wants to be the first in line, but not really the first in line, the focus of our life. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm crucified with Him. The suffering that He endured, I am enduring. The struggles that He wants me to go through, I'm willingly going through them. But this is what Paul is saying. I'm willing to deny myself and to take up my cross and to follow Christ. Christ is not simply sharing with disciples what it means to follow Him. We also see in verse number 25 that what you live for determines eternity. What you live for determines your eternity. Look at the text. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We understand this, that deliverance brings bondage. Did you hear me? Deliverance brings bondage. But we could say it this way to help you understand. Freedom brings imprisonment. Say it this way. The right to do your own thing controls you. This is what Scripture is saying here. Whosoever will save his life. The word save means to deliver or to make safe from danger or to make safe from danger or loss or destruction. So Jesus is saying, whoever will make his life safe from danger, whoever will make his life safe from loss, whoever will make his life safe from destruction, whoever will save his life, he's going to lose it. Because Jesus is saying, you know, if you follow me, there's going to be struggles. He said to the disciples in the book of John that in the world you'll have tribulation. Then he goes on to say, but be of good fear, I have overcome the world. He says, if you try to save your life, the idea of that word is the idea of a safe zone. If you won't reach out, if you won't stretch out, if you won't be overcome by the grace of God and follow His word in clear and direct obedience, you may be physically safe. But notice what the text says. You could be totally safe. You could be comfortable in your home. You could be comfortable in your job. Everything could be fine as far as the world would look at it. You could be totally comfortable. But notice what the text is saying. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. It's a Greek word, apolome. It's an interesting word, and it means to destroy or be destroyed or to perish. Jesus said, if you save your life, what you're really doing, if you're trying to stay in that safe zone, if you're trying to stay where you don't have to come out of yourself, you say, well, I feel uncomfortable with doing those things. Well, let me be real candid with you. Or if you're a Christ follower, He's going to ask you to be uncomfortable the rest of your life. Well, I don't feel comfortable doing that. Well, that's why we need grace. That's why we have to go to the altar for grace. That's why we have to have private devotions for grace. That's why we need His empowering is for His grace. Because He doesn't want it to look at our abilities, but at His. And He is saying, you want to save your life? You want to be free from all of the struggles of life? You're trying to keep your life from having any danger, any loss, any destruction? He said, then you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose it. Word means to destroy. It means to perish. You say, well, no, Pastor, because I've studied, I've watched people do exactly what I'm doing, and they live a normal life. But remember, Christ is not talking about here on earth. Christ isn't talking about next month. Christ is talking about eternity. Did you hear me? He's not talking about today. See, so often, we've talked about this a lot lately in our night Bible studies and services, and I hope you'll come tonight. We've talked about this a lot, that in order for a philosophy to be applied, it first starts in the theoretical, that we understand what's being talked about, moves to the dramatic, or what entertains us, or what brings us pleasure, and Christ is to bring us pleasure, and then it moves to the application. And so often, listen to me, so often in our Christian life, what we worry about is the application. And when all you worry about is the application, if I could be so bold as to say this, then when somebody comes with better application, then you're willing to switch to their application. Christ is talking about the understanding, the Christian ideal, the ideal of His Word, that eternity is in view and how you live on this earth will affect your eternity. But you say, but I'm safe and I'm comfortable and I want to stay safe and comfortable. Okay, then you're just affecting your eternity. So, okay, you get 30 years of safety, but what happens in eternity? You get 40 years of safety, but what happens in eternity? I get 40 years of safety, but okay, I'm safe. And when I die, my kids are around and we all hold hands and we sing my favorite song and everybody's there and it's a great, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time. But what's going on in eternity? Jesus said, you save your life, you keep your life safe, you're going to lose it. You're destroying your own life in eternity. But if you lose your life, verse 25, that surrender, we see not only does freedom bring bondage, but we understand that surrender brings freedom. He says, if you lose your life, if you destroy your life, if you'll die to self. Paul said it to the Corinthians, to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He made this phrase. He said, I die daily. What was he saying? I die to my own wishes. I die to my own desires. I die to my own plans. I die to my own hopes. I die to my own dreams. I die to my own wishes, to my own imaginations. I die to all of that. The word die means to, in that text, means to, it means no more dependence upon the legal righteousness and justification and salvation than a dead man would have. It's like this. It's like being self-crucified. Here's the idea of self-crucifixion and being dead together with Christ. In other words, it's saying, I don't have any agenda. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to lose my life. That's what the text is saying. I'm willing to lose my life. Whosoever will lose his life. But then we must not just lose our life, because some people die to a lot of stuff. Some people are, they have a lot of things, and some of them are just weird, but they've given their life to something, and sometimes it's bizarre, and sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's encouraging to see people do things that we view as good. But understand how Christ establishes it. He said, whosoever will lose his life for what? Well, for my sake. Christ is saying, you lose your life, but it's got to be lost for Christ's sake. Suffering for the sake of suffering is pointless. It's dumb. It's bizarre. It's like teenage boys playing bloody knuckles. How many of you ever played that game? Anybody ever play that game? Yeah, some of us, we've got the lifelong scars to prove it, don't we? Yeah, my hands are still covered up because I played it with my brother who was 5 years older than me. He was a manipulator. He told me I'd win every time. It's pointless. Suffering for the sake of suffering is pointless. There's no value in it. So Christ doesn't say, whosoever will lose his life shall find it. No. Look at the text. It's important. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake. Whosoever will deny himself for my sake. Whosoever will crucify himself for my sake. That's where the blessing comes. One commentator said this, the true disciple is willing to pay whatever price faithfulness to the Lord requires. The price may mean suffering martyrdom, as Paul did, or enduring physical exhaustion and illness in Christ's service, as Epaphroditus did. Whatever the particulars of a believer's cross-bearing may be, it requires the willingness to abandon safety, security, personal resources, time, health, friends, job, and even life. Whatever the particulars of a believer's cross-bearing may be, it requires the willingness to abandon safety, security, personal resources, time, health, friends, job, and even life. Not only do we see what we live for, we also see the reward is coming in verse 26 and verse 27. Well, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So I got this question. Verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And remember, these are already saved people. These are people who not only profess, but they have a genuine salvation testimony by this point. What value is the world and everything in it if you lose an eternity? What value is the world and everything in it if you lose an eternity? Now, we understand this from a salvation perspective very clearly, that if you get everything you ever want and you die and you spend eternity in hell, you've lost it all. It's of no value. It's of no importance. It's absolutely ridiculous that one would think that the few years we'll spend on this earth is more important than eternity. And we would all, that are Christ followers, that are true, striving to be disciples, would go, yeah, amen, that's right. And so, there's truth in that. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter how much you gain on this earth. It doesn't matter if you become the most wealthy man in all of the world. The reality of it is, if you die without Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell, and you don't get to take any of the creature comforts with you. That salvation is had when you understand Christ's conviction in your life, you repent of your sin, you agree with God of your egregious acts of sin against Him. You have violated His Word, you have violated His will, you have violated His desire for your life, and you've done your own thing, and that only by repenting, agreeing with God that you've sinned against Him, and turning by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ alone can a person be saved. Until you do that, you are going to lose everything for eternity. But let me speak to the Christian, because this is really who he's talking to here. If you live your life for your own passions, Christian, your own pursuits, Christian, your own desires, Christian, and not his, what does it profit you? What will you give in exchange for your relationship in eternity? Oh, you say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Great, you're going to heaven. I mean that. Great, you're going to heaven. The alternative is horrible. But the deeper question is not simply, are you going to heaven? The much deeper question is this, is what are you doing with your life now? So you gain the whole world. So you work those extra hours to get that extra promotion, to make that couple hundred extra dollars a month, to take that bigger vacation, or to pad the 401k so that one of these days when you die, your money goes to the government. Or we live for our personal passions of I just got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. And I promise Jesus I'm going to give you the 60, I'm going to give you 75 minutes a week on Sunday mornings. You get 75 minutes a week. I thought about going more. I thought about serving more. But Jesus, I'm busy. So I'm going to come up with my way to serve you. Hear me. I'm going to come up with my way to make you happy. When you're dealing with the sovereign creator of the universe, you don't get to determine what makes him happy. I don't get to determine what makes him happy. He alone determines what brings him pleasure. He alone determines what brings him glory. He alone determines what he finds joy in. Well, if I do this, I know he has to be happy with it. No, no, no. I'm not trying to be rude. I just want to be clear. You're normally doing that to appease yourself, not to please your master. Well, but if I don't do this, I just don't know what's going to happen. Well, then go back to verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, but I can't do anything without knowing exactly how it's going to happen. Let him deny himself. But if I don't do that, if I do that, Pastor, my life might not turn out the way that I want to. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Well, that could mean that I'm not going to retire on my 40,000-acre ranch in my downtown Honolulu venue. No, it's probably going to mean you're not going to have that. I've never known. I've never known. And I've been serving the Lord full-time and needing His grace for 20 years this November. I think it's 20 years. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, I think it is 20 years. Maybe it's 19. Whatever. It's been a while. In a full-time capacity. I've been in church my entire life. I've never known anyone to truly live for Christ. Truly, listen to me. Truly live for Christ without giving up some of their dreams. As a matter of fact, I've never known anyone to live for Christ without giving up most of their personal dreams. Never. Why? You ever notice when Jesus called the disciples, they were all gainfully employed? They were. Peter was a very successful fisherman. He was making a lot of money. Matthew was a very successful tax collector. And he was making a lot of money. And you could go down the list of all of these guys. And Christ called them. And what did He call them to do? Leave everything and follow Him. And Jesus says, verse number 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then He shall reward every man according to his deeds." Christ is going to reward you for what you've done. Your eternal reward as a believer, listen to me, as a believer, not your eternal home. See, there's a difference. That's why we know He's talking to Christians here. Your eternal reward is different than your eternal home. Your eternal home, if you ask Christ to be your Savior, is heaven, no doubt about it. Your eternal reward is what happens there for all of eternity. And He says that He shall reward every man, how? According to his works. You say, well, I thought salvation was without works. It is. But understand, when you're truly saved, the Bible says faith without works is dead. If all you did was pray some prayer and you've sat on the sidelines for the rest of your spiritual life, then the reality is you have to really question whether or not you're truly saved. Or we have to really question. The people that know you kind of wonder, like, are you truly saved? Because faith without works is dead, being alone. Meaning this, that when Christ saved you, He put a new nature in your heart. 1 Corinthians teaches us, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That sin starts to kind of make us unhappy, and there's a desire in our heart to please and honor God. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be sinless, but there's just a new nature about who we are. We look at the world a little bit differently, and we are saved. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, that we must all appear, all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Lost people will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will stand before the great white throne judgment, which is a different judgment that they will endure. And the Christian is at the judgment seat of Christ is going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account for the things that we have done in our bodies. So the Scripture says, according to that He hath done them, whether it be good or bad. And then Paul goes on to say in that same passage in verse number 11, following verse 10, "Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You say, why are you passionate about it? Because I know the terror of the Lord. Pastor Wise is kind of a more heavy message. Because I know the terror of the Lord. And when you get to heaven, and when I get to heaven, Jesus is not going to be like Santa Claus at the mall saying, come up here and tell me what size of house you want. Come up here and tell me what you want in the backyard and how you'd like to decorate it and all of these things. No, no. We're going to be judged for the works that we have done as believers after salvation. We will be judged. And what we do today and this week and this month and this year and next year and the year following until either God takes us home or He returns for us, what we will be judged on is our work on this earth. Well, I love the Lord, Pastor, but I don't know that I can. Then we're going to be judged. I know what God wants me to do. I just don't know that then we're going to be judged. I'd make that decision, but that's a difficult decision for me to make. so I'll just stay over here. Then we're going to be judged. I know what God is asking me to surrender, but I'm going to fight Him. Or I'm not even fighting Him. I've given up. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. Then we're going to be judged. True disciples of Christ have renounced their own interest for the interest of Christ. True disciples of Christ have renounced their own interest for the interest of Christ, giving up their agenda for His agenda, giving up their pleasure for the suffering that may come because of Christ. And this is not in vain. There is eternal blessing because of that, and there is blessing to others because of that, and there is eternal reward for the believer. God is no man's debtor. You will not serve Him without being rewarded by Him, but you will probably not be rewarded on this side of eternity the way you wish you will, but you'll be rewarded far greater on the other side of eternity than you could ever imagine. Here's really where Jesus is drawing us. When it comes to discipleship and being a disciple, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. When it comes to serving Christ the way Christ wants us to serve Him, there is simply no middle ground. Well, I'd be a football player if I could, and I believe some of you would. I've seen a lot of people willing to endure contusions and play football. But I wonder, are you willing to serve Christ the way He wants you to? Are you willing to be back in service when He tells you to be back in service? Are you willing to spend time with Him this week, every day, in His Word? Are you willing to witness to that lost family member? Are you willing to be here on Wednesday night? You say, you're getting personal. Yeah, it's kind of a personal text. I'm not trying to be rude, but yeah, let's be personal. Are you willing to tithe? Not tip? Are you willing to do it? Because there's really no middle ground. It's just no middle ground. Tell you what, I found myself studying this text. I found myself on my knees many times as a follower of Christ saying, Lord, I need Your grace. I need Your strength to be what You want me to be in this text. You died for me. I want to serve You because I love You. I want to serve You because of who You are. I want to serve You because of what You've done for me. But Lord, I want to make an impact for You where You would have me to, and I want to do exactly what You're telling me to do. By way of a closing illustration, we do a lot of dumb things for people. We really surrender to people in a lot of ways. This week, I took my daughters to Knott's Berry Farm, my wife and my daughter. And we went to Knott's Berry Farm. And they have the stupidest ride I've ever seen in my life. I don't remember what it's called. Purgatory, I think. And you get on it, and it takes you, I think, like 9,000 feet in the air. I think like you're right at the moon's level. It takes you way up high in the sky where humans die because we don't fly. And it takes you all the way up. And my kids know I don't have a whole lot of real fears, but I have a fear of heights. And I didn't really have a fear of heights until they were born. And I don't know why there was any correlation with that, but I really didn't until they were born. And so we're sitting up here at 9,000 feet above sea level, and we're looking over the world. And they're talking to me, like talking trash to me. And I tell you what, had I been brave enough to move or to look at them, I really would have tried to push them off. I was so scared. I mean to tell you, I was so scared. And then it drops you. The drop didn't bother me at all. Drop did not bother me in the slightest. I was hoping it would, you know, it drops you like and you go all the way down like 30 feet from the ground and then it bounces you back up. Man, that didn't bother me at all. Drop me 4 feet from the ground and bounce up. Drop me all the way to the ground. I don't care. We got off the ride. I hated the ride. I mean, I was clammy and sweaty. The roller coasters, they bothered me. but you don't really have time to look out very long because you get up and you're gone. I mean, that's cool. But you're up here. I mean, literally, they held us out there for an hour and a half. I mean, it was a little bit too long, if you ask me. And we come down, and they're like, Daddy, what do you think? Wasn't that great? Like, ha, 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 what's it like to be hungry? You're not eating lunch. And I'm like, no, that was the worst ride of my life. Well, why'd you do it? You want to know? Yeah. Because I love you. That's it. No pleasure at all. Because I love you. And I didn't want you calling me a wuss. I love you. That's why I did it. You know why we serve Jesus the way He commands us to? And we follow Him? Because He stood between us and a just God who couldn't let us into heaven. And He died the most cruel death man has ever known. And His blood has washed away all our sin. And because I love Him, I should be willing to lose my life for Him that I might gain the reward in the future, because there's no middle ground right now. Some of you have been living middle ground life for years. And you know the conviction of the Spirit of God's been working on you, and we take pills and turn on music to not hear it. But it's never going to go away until we surrender to Him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're never going to find the hope in your heart that you're looking for until you realize you've sinned against Him. Surrender to His conviction in your life, that voice inside of you that's saying, He's right. Turn to Christ alone as your Savior. Trust Him by faith, and He promises heaven.